We're picking up this morning in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. And so we're continuing in verse 28. We're going to focus on verse 28 this morning, but what I want to do is read verses 28 through 30 to get a sense of the context here. So hear the word of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Well, looking at verse 28, this verse is what many people would consider to be a life verse. A life verse is a verse that you might find at the bottom of a signature line in an email, or maybe on your bumper sticker, or a verse that people live by, and a verse that maybe God promises something, or a verse that they look to in times of adversity. And this is a great life verse. If you have one, this is a great one to have. If you don't have one, consider this one, because it gives this great promise. We know that all things work together for good. And Scripture has many promises. This one might just be at the very top of the list, if not at the very top, close to the top, that everything that happens in your life works together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. And so this can be a very comforting verse to know that there is God's design in everything that happens around us, everything that happens to us, that God is in control over all things, and that He is orchestrating all things to work together for good to those who love Him and those who are the called according to His purpose. This verse, verse 28, is also the very tip of the iceberg for a plethora of tremendous truths that are going to follow these verses. Truths that many Christians don't realize that Christianity is all about. And so in verse 29, you saw words like foreknowledge and predestination and calling. And even if you look down at verse 33, you see the word elect. And so there's these tremendous truths that we'll be looking at. And it really begins with this verse right here where Paul says, this promise is true for those who are called according to God's purpose. And so you know how a tip of an iceberg works. Only the tip is above the surface of the water and the rest is much larger, hidden underneath the water. And so in a similar way, we're going to just look at the tip this morning. But unlike an iceberg, where the majority of the mass of ice is hidden, God's does not hide His truth from us. It's here in plain sight. And so we're going to go through these verses together, not just at the end of Romans chapter 8, but 9, 10, and 11. We're going to go through them together verse by verse as we continue in this study to see what God has to say to us, what God wants to communicate to us. So it's not that God hides truths from us. Rather, it is us who can resist taking the time to study and to learn and to digest this truth. And so we have to come to church today and every week with our thinking caps on, recognizing that God wants us to think deeply about the things that He has communicated to us in His Word. And so this morning, I want to look at the tip of the iceberg, this tremendous promise, and then cover the mountain of ice that's undergirding this tip in the following weeks. And so in expository preaching, you've heard me use that phrase before, verse-by-verse expositional preaching, which the intention of expository preaching is to expose or to bring out the meaning of the passage of Scripture, and really to make the sermon, the content as well as the application come from the Bible itself. So to do that, we have to follow the conversation that the human author is making here. And the promises of God around suffering in sanctification and the sanctification process really surround this verse right here. And so when Paul says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good, this and is really joining what Paul has said previously to this verse here. And I believe that verse 18 of Romans chapter 8 is really the main theme of this entire section of Scripture. You may recall a few weeks ago we looked at this. Verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is settled in Paul's mind. He's reckoned it, and he's trying to convince the Church of Rome that this is true too, that the momentary suffering in this life is pale in comparison to the glory that we will receive when we are face to face with the Lord someday. And so that's really the main theme. And this verse here, verse 28, really follows that same flow of thought where he says, all things work together for good, things good and bad, but particularly the emphasis is even in our sufferings and in our calamity. Remember verse 23 talks about the groaning, the fact that we groan together with creation, waiting to receive our redeemed body. And so we groan today, but someday we will be liberated from the effects of sin. Verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. In verse 28, God is sovereign over all things, good and bad. Now, it doesn't take much to convince us that God is sovereign over all good things, right? I mean, everybody likes a good thing, but to recognize that God is both a loving God and He is sovereign and complete control over all of the bad things that happen in this world is what Paul is particularly emphasizing here. That all things really speaks of every situation, but particularly in our sufferings. And even continuing down, Paul, all the way to the end of the chapter, talks about these various enemies who may try to separate us from the love of Christ. So if you look down to verse 35 and 6, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. So he's talking about martyrdom, that there are true people, true Christians that are being slaughtered for the sake of Christ. They are being slaughtered all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But then verse 37, this great promise, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So that's how this and really connects verse 28 to the rest of this section, in that he is talking about persevering in the face of adversity, persevering in the context of suffering, even suffering that we may bring upon ourselves as we continue to sin and live in a fallen world as we try to glorify and honor God with our lives. So what I want to do this morning is really just divide this verse into two parts. I want to talk about the promise that's made here, and then second, the recipients of this promise. So the promise that's given to us, that is that God, that all things work together for good, that's the promise. And then the recipients are those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. So first, the promise. You see, the passage says, and we know that all things work together for good. Now, that's what the King James, that's the way it reads here. That's what I'm reading from this morning. But different translations will kind of word this verse a little bit differently. The meaning is really the same ultimately, regardless if you're using a reliable translation. I say that because not all translations are reliable, but most of them are. And so it's very important to, as we look at this, to appreciate and understand the value of grammar. And I've said this a few times before, you're going to get tired of me saying this, that grammar can help you to know God better. That as we study the individual words and phrases of the Bible. And so I want to, as I think about Father's Day and my responsibility as a father to exhort my own children, I want to exhort all of the children here to pay attention in grammar school. Pay attention in your English class, because by understanding various parts of speech, by understanding subjects and predicates, by understanding nouns and verbs and other parts of speech, you will come to know, be able to study and know the Bible for yourself. And as a result of that, guess what? The Lord will honor that, and He will help you to come to know God better. The goal is not to know the Bible. The goal is to know the God of the Bible. And God has chosen to communicate to us through a written format, a timeless format that has not changed over time. God has preserved His Word, and He uses grammar, and He uses the rule of grammar to do that. So that's my exhortation. But I bring that up because what you can see in the Greek, there is a subject and the predicate, and the subject of this verse is all things. That's the subject, all things, and the verb is working together or work together. And so regardless of the translation that you have, I think that the King James and the ESV are the most accurate here, because it places all things as the subject. Now, the ESV puts for those who love God before the verb. I don't have it in front of me, but I think it's something like all things for those who love God are working together, because that's the order in the Greek. The Greek emphasizes those who love God. The King James doesn't do that, but the meaning of the verse is exactly the same. It's kind of like language, in a sense, can work, in a sense, kind of like Lincoln Logs, where you may build a house, and the order that you build, that you use certain of those logs may change, but at the end of the day, you're going to have a house. And that may not be a perfect analogy, but there is a sense in which you can put adjectives in certain places and things like that. So it's a good they're good translations. Now, the New American Standard, if you have that, that adds an interpretation that's not found in the Greek, because the New American Standard reads, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And I think that's a great translation as well. But God is not the subject of this sentence, but it's heavily implied, because after all, the overall context says that God is the cause of all things working together for good. If you look at verse 29 and 30, verse 29, Paul says, for whom he, that is God, whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, that is God, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he, that is God, did predestinate, them he also called, and whom God called, them he, God, also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so it's not incorrect to say that God is the cause of all things working together for good. Otherwise, we would just say that it happens by chance. And we know that that's not the point of Paul, and that's not the point of the Bible, that it is, in fact, God causing all things together for good. And so it would be wrong to read the King James and the ESV and to conclude that God is not the cause. And so that's how translations work, that various translations are ultimately interpretations of the original Greek and the original Hebrew. So all that to say is, regardless of your translation, particularly the three that I have mentioned, you can trust God's word in that, even when you see that the translations are not exactly the same. Okay, so having said that, let's spend a few minutes to take a look at the promise here. So Paul says, and we know. So this is something that they had knowledge of. This was something that would have been a common teaching for them. Paul, having never visited Rome before, he knows some of the people in there. He knows Aquila and Priscilla. He knows the names of those folks that are at the end of the book of Romans. And so he has sufficient knowledge of them to be able to bring in a very pastoral way a reminder of this great promise. He says, we know that all things work together for good. How do they know this? Well, they don't necessarily know it with their eyes, because whenever difficult things happen, it's really hard to see the results of that in this life, isn't it? It's hard to say, well, how can this work together for good? Why would God allow this calamity to happen and somehow it's going to work together for good? So it's not always necessarily something that we see with our eyes or by a common experience. It's not necessarily something that we feel with our heart, because sometimes life doesn't always feel good, does it? It doesn't always feel like everything is working together for good. Sometimes it can feel like things are heading down the wrong path, even to the point that you may feel trapped in a situation with no way out. So you may not be able to know it with your eyes or with your heart, but you can know it with your head, because it says it in the Bible. Because God's word says it, we can trust him, and because he says it is true, it is therefore true. So how do they know this? Well, it takes an element of faith. But by faith, we can trust God's word. We can trust God's word when things don't feel good. We can trust God's word when we can't always see how God is at work in our lives or in the lives of others around us. And even to the point that sometimes we just may not have any explanation. Job couldn't give an explanation for the things that were happening to him. Some of the prophets they couldn't understand why God would use Babylon to judge Israel. I mean, come on, Babylon of all countries, to use a even less just country to judge an unjust country. But they trusted God, and they believed somehow that God would cause even that to work together for good for his people. And so by faith, we can have confidence that this passage is true. Let me give you an illustration of what that confidence looks like. Hopefully most or all of you are familiar with the account of Jacob in the Old Testament. Remember, not Jacob, excuse me, Joseph, Jacob's son. And so remember what happened to Joseph when he was about 17 years old? He was a little bit of a prideful guy, and he mentioned this vision that God had given him that someday he would rule over his brothers, and so they didn't like that very much. And so what did they do? They sold their 17-year-old brother into slavery. And for about 13 years, he served Potiphar, who purchased him, including a lengthy prison sentence for being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And so he was in prison for his integrity, actually. He was doing the right thing. And you would say, well, why would God allow this to happen? He's a man of integrity, but yet God allows him to be thrown into prison. And so however, you know the story. After interpreting Pharaoh's dream that pointed to a famine that was about to come, Pharaoh said, ah, you have made sense of my dream. You have allowed me to sleep well again. As a result, there will be no one except for me that will be higher in my kingdom. And I'm going to put you in charge of risk management for this famine that's about to come. And so he's in this role for about 9 years until finally Jacob, who's still alive, he sends his brothers to go to Pharaoh and ultimately go to Joseph, not knowing who he is, and ask and to plead for something from the storehouses. And so this was for 22 years. Joseph was not able to see his father Jacob. When we think about today being Father's Day, every Father's Day, not that they had a Father's Day back then, because again, Father's Day is a secular institution, but let's say for the sake of argument, there was a day where they honored fathers. Every Father's Day for 22 years, he wondered if his dad was still alive. Can you imagine that? And so I want to say as a side note, if you're blessed to have a dad today, don't take for granted the fact that your father is still alive today. That's all I'm going to say about that. Okay, those precious moments, even if your father is not the best father, he's still your father. So he didn't know if his dad was alive. And so, but then all of a sudden, providentially, God placed him in charge of dispensing the grain from the storehouses. His brothers came begging for food, and as a result of that, he was reunited with his father. And after Jacob, who is now Israel in the Bible, because remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Jacob wrestled with God, and he was now considered to be Israel and no longer a striver. And I, by the way, I believe that's a picture of conversion, an illustration of conversion when he wrestled with the Lord, because he was saying, Lord, I will not stop until you bless me. You want to know how to be saved? You need to wrestle with the Lord like Jacob, and he will save you. So, but all that to say is, so Jacob, he passes. He's able to see his son, spend the end of his days under the care of his son, the man who was skilled, just like we read in Proverbs 18, and he stood before a mighty man, he stood before Pharaoh. God had orchestrated all of these things. After Jacob dies, the brothers are like, uh-oh. He's only sparing my life because of dad being alive. And now that he's dead, he's going to take his revenge. He's going to exact his revenge on us because we sold him into slavery. And so, so they go to him and they plead with him. And instead of doing the thing that they feared, listen to what Joseph says. He says in Genesis 50:20, as for you, brothers, you meant this. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so even though Romans 8:28 had not been written, by faith, Joseph knew this promise. He trusted and believed that God was causing all things to work together for good, even the fact that he was sold into slavery, even the fact that he was imprisoned, even the fact that he was separated from family. And I know that this hits close to home to a lot of people around here. But even in those things, if you meet the eligibility requirements of this verse, God is causing all of those things ultimately to work together for your good. Joseph knew this promise, and my exhortation to you this morning is we need to let this sink deep into our heart and to be reminded of this verse. Now, the next thing about this verse, he says, all things work together for good. Not just some things, but all things. You know, God, again, God is not the subject. All things is, and probably to emphasize the fact that all things means all things. So all things doesn't just mean bad things. It means good and evil. It means works of God and works of Satan. It means times of prosperity and times of adversity. Well, how can God take prosperity and work that together for good? You would say, well, that seems to be a no-brainer. But do you know that times of prosperity can actually challenge you in ways that suffering cannot challenge you? Prosperity can bring out human pride. It can bring out this idea of self-dependence. It can make you feel like you deserve certain things, like you have somehow accomplished things yourself apart from God. And wealth and fame and popularity can actually be the undoing of many people. And I have been a Christian for 24 years now, and I'm thankful that the Lord has taught me a thing or two about a thing or two, particularly when I think about Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4:13, that he can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. And then he says, I've learned how to live in prosperity and in poverty and in imprisonments, times of success. And you learn a thing or two. And I've seen many Christians that really struggle in coping with poverty. But I've also seen many Christians that struggle in coping with success. And there seems to be, in a sense, a cultural comfort in not succeeding in certain areas of life. And so sometimes God will give us a measure of prosperity in order to test us. I mean, just think about this. When God, the next time God blesses you with a little bit of money, is that money going to just like burn a hole in your pocket? Or are you going to try to exercise good principles of savings and good stewardship and not just buy the first thing that you see that you realize you can afford? But even if you do sin in this area, verse 28 says God causes it to work together for good. I think this is why the writer of Proverbs 38:9 says, remove far from me, falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So he doesn't want to be rich and he doesn't want to be poor because he understands his own limitations. Now, I don't think the Bible is teaching that it's sinful to be wealthy. I mean, if anything, I say amen. Maybe the Lord will use that for you to bless others and to help advance the kingdom. But it is success can be a challenge in and of itself. So, but the point being is that God uses all things to work together for your good, both in bad times and in good times. And I think that the immediate context is really all of the things of verse 35 and 36 and 38. So let me read verse 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all these things, God is causing all these things to work together for our good. What a blessing, brothers and sisters. What a great reminder of the greatness of our God and the goodness of our God towards us. Now, he says here that all things work together for our good. Now, this working together, it conjures the idea of something almost randomly happening over here and something happening over here that may seemingly not be completely connected. And this really describes God's work of providence in your life, and not just in your direct life, but really in the whole earth and the whole universe, as he is causing all things, all circumstances in the universe to work together individually for your good if you are in Christ. You see, God's presently making something happen over here. He's making something happen over there. And he's taking all the sum of all good things and all bad things, and he's working them together for your good. He's got the whole world in his hands. He upholds the world by the power of his word, Hebrews 1 says. And namely, Christ is doing that. And so all of these things, God is actively working and causing it to work together for your good. So the family that you were born in, God is causing that to work together for your good. Your occupation. Maybe you went to college or vo-tech school, or maybe you didn't do any of that, and you started off doing one thing, and you say, you know what, I'm really not that good at that. I'm still in my secular job. I'm actually still in a job that I'm not that good at, but it pays the bills. So I'm thankful for all of the benefits and the blessing that the Lord has enabled that to come to fruition. I've told you this story before. I was, the Lord saved me in college, and I went to LSU, and I went to what was called the Baptist Student Union. It seemed like everybody was majoring in music or teaching or something like that, something that seemed like a more spiritual ministry. And here I come majoring in engineering, and I'm like, well, how can the Lord, I'm good at math, how can the Lord bless me in that? And people would console me and say, don't worry, the Lord too can find a purpose in that. You know, God causes all things to work together for good. But the point being is, maybe you're not in the occupation that you want to be. Maybe your marital status is not desirable. Maybe it's your health or your finances. All these seemingly random things. Well, what God is saying here is that all of these things, both good or bad, are ultimately coming together to work together for your good. Nothing happens by chance, friends. Nothing happens apart from God's sovereign command and by his sovereign decree. And so they're working together for good. Now, what does it mean, working together for good? What's the good that Paul is speaking of here? Well, ultimately, again, looking at the context of the passage, verse 29 tells us ultimately what things are being worked together for. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good thing here. Is that God may bless you in other areas of his life, but ultimately he is concerned most for his own glory and the way that he is glorified through his elect, whom he has called out of this world out of darkness into light, is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about, friends. We've gone through really saying the same thing that we've studied over the previous weeks, that God's purpose in suffering is to refine us, to make us depend upon him. And ultimately, here we see it. This is the plain answer. This is like the teacher giving the answer to the test in advance. The answer is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so everything happens for this purpose. And often, now God can use prosperity to make this happen, but often he will use adversity to make this happen in your life. So if you go to the doctor and one day you find out that you have cancer or you have some other terminal illness, I can't say why God has done this to you specifically, but what I can say is that if you are in Christ Jesus, that terminal cancer God has given you, and he will cause it to work together for your good and ultimately to conform you to the image of Christ. You see, if that cancer causes you to depend upon God more, that's the good that we're talking about. Now, if that's not the good that you want, then maybe you need to consider examining your heart to see if you're truly interested in the true gospel and in the true God of the world, because that's what Christianity is all about. But if that is the good that you desire, to be made more and more like Christ, then this is great news, friends, that everything he is doing in your life will work together for good. Now, one final comment, and then we'll move on to the final point. That this promise, okay, that God, yes, God is the one orchestrating everything in your life for good. This promise does not in any way absolve us of human responsibility. Okay, we still bear the consequences of our actions. Our consequences before the Lord saved us has actions, and our consequences after the Lord saves us has actions. And so what it really means in a sense is, if you do foolish things and you have to bear the consequences of those actions, God is going to cause your hardships and the consequences of your actions to work together for good. But if you honor the Lord and if you seek to know His Word and to abide in Christ and to honor Him, and so good things happen out of that, well, guess what? God is going to use those consequences to conform you to the image of Christ. To use a secular wisdom, there is a saying that a smart man learns from his own mistakes, but a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. And so many things you can avoid in life just simply by studying the Bible, and when that time of testing comes, to apply what God's Word says. And guess what? He will use your wisdom, your humility, the insight He gives you as you apply the mind of Christ to your life, and He will cause that to work together for good. So we do have responsibility in the sense of what He will use to work together for our good. So that's the first point. The second one will be a lot briefer, and that's the recipient. So who are the recipients of this promise? Well, verse 28 says it's those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, this is not two separate groups. In the Greek, it's basically the same structure. There's not really, even though those who love God are put in the priority position, it's essentially two sides of the same coin. It's those who love God and those who are called according to God's purpose. It's not two different groups of people. Those who love God are those who are called according to God's purpose. And so when it says those who love God, that's an expression that is really synonymous with saving faith. When you are saved, when God gives you a new heart, you repent of your sins, and by faith you trust that the atoning work of Christ has been applied to you, along with that heart work that the Holy Spirit does, He gives you a love for God. That's what Paul says in Romans 3, that the love of God, and I feel very clear, very strongly, that what he's saying is our love for God has been shown into our hearts. That is a work of God. So He gives us a love for Him, and so now you love God. And so before you were born again, you didn't love God. I mean, that's really the dividing line. God wasn't on your thoughts, but before the Lord saved me, I thought about God once a week on Sunday mornings. And that was if I went to church on Sunday mornings, and then God was not the preeminent thought of my life. But when the Lord saved me, that was accompanied with an affectionate love for God. That was my motivation, and I trust that if you are saved, that is your motivation as well. And you don't have to worry about if you love God enough. If you know, we're all going through different testings of our faith and different periods of life where maybe our love waxes and wanes, but you don't have to measure how much you love God to make sure that this is true. And not only that, but the promise, the results of this promise is not proportionate to how much you love Him. So in other words, if you love Him a little bit, then some things will work together for good. If you love Him a lot, then all things will work together for good. No, even the fact that when your love for Him may wane a little bit, God is even causing that, friends, to work together for good. Isn't that wonderful? And so it's those who love God. And our love for God is exhibited when we demonstrate trust that all things work together for good. Consider Job, for example. Just briefly, in just one nightmarish day, in a single day, he lost everything. His donkeys were attacked and the servants that were attending to his donkeys. And then his sheep were destroyed by fire from above. And then after that, another attack wiped out his camels. And then after that, the big one hit. One of his servants that was attending to his sons and daughters who were in a party gathering together, eating and drinking, came and told him that a big gust of wind came and blew the house down and killed all of his children, and he alone was left. Can you imagine how difficult that day must have been? And he didn't understand everything that was happening. Job 1 reveals to us that he was caught in this spiritual battle that was ordained by the Lord. It was actually God who went to Satan and said, "Take a look at my servant Job." It was God that initiated this. And as a result, of this spiritual warfare, basically, that's happening, God allows Satan to destroy everything to prove that Job loved God not for these things, but for the sake of God alone. So who knows if the Lord is doing that in your life? Hear Job's response. Job 1:21, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what it looks like, friends, to love God from a human perspective. Loving God is from a human, it's the side of the coin from the human perspective. But there is another final qualification here, and that's really from the divine perspective. There's two sides to the coin of salvation, and the other side, that is, if you love God, it is because God has called you according to His divine purpose. So it says, to them who are the called. And I think that's a great translation, because it's the called really implies a finite group of people. It's the called of God. He's referring to the elect of God that is mentioned in verse 33. And so this call of God is referring to this effectual, irresistible call of God that never fails. I get up here and preach a sermon, and I give an external call, and I call you to faith and repentance in Christ. But there is something that happens in the midst of preaching, and in the midst of reading your Bible, and in the midst of when we go out to our community and we tell others to faith, we call them to faith and repentance, and we say, "I am calling you to faith and repentance because the Bible says that if you do not repent from your sins, you will stand condemned before God." And that's what we do, but among this call, something else happens where the Spirit goes, and for some, those who are the called, He effectually calls them and draws them out of this world and convinces them of their sin, convinces them of the holiness of God, and He redeems them. And that's what Romans 8:29 and 30 is all about. So God, when He calls somebody, it never fails. The call of God is always answered. God will not take no for an answer, because God's purpose ultimately triumphs our purposes. And so that's why Paul says the called according to His purpose. This call overcomes human resistance. He makes us willing to love Him. It's an act of love to do that. If we wouldn't otherwise love Him, and He makes us to love Him, that is an act of His gracious love. And this is how He carries out His preordained plan, which Paul is going to talk about next week. And so God's purpose always triumphs our purpose. And so as we conclude, these are the people who are eligible. That His love for the called, He loves us and we love Him. That's essentially what He's saying here. And so as we conclude, I just want to say that sometimes life hurts, doesn't it? And hopefully this verse will bring us some comfort. It hurts to lose a loved one. It hurts to have a spouse say that they want to divorce you. It hurts to see a kid, particularly a grown kid, making mistake after mistake. Some people suffer verbal and mental abuse by people that they are close to. Sometimes people lose their property through floods and through hurricanes. Sometimes people can lose a limb on a construction site or find out that they have a terminal cancer. But regardless of the case, if you are in Christ, God is working all of these things together for your good. What a promise, friends. What a Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a precious verse, and what a great promise. And this is true because ultimately, not because of our faithfulness, but because You have made a covenant with Your Son from before the foundation of the world. And as we've looked at in previous weeks, every aspect of human history is You ultimately carrying out and fulfilling this covenant promise, even to the point that in time, You call for Your own glory some sinners out of this world, and You call them to salvation, and You give them a love for You, and You love them, and not because we have done anything good, but simply because You have chosen to love. And for those who are the called, and to those who love You, all things work together for our good. And Father, we can rest in that today. I pray that as we seek rest on this Lord's Day, that we can rest in this promise, trusting you even when life hurts. We thank You, for You are a merciful God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.